to trust. Choosing to trust. Many of you have probably heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a catechism that is based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was adopted by the English Parliament in 1648, and its purpose was to provide instruction to children in the essentials of the faith. The first question in the catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, catechism is a question and answer type format. You ask the question, you get the answers. That's a form of learning. And this was taught to the children. What is the chief end of man? Do you know the answer? The Protestant Church deemed this so important that they made it the first question in the catechism. Something that all children should know. What is the foremost purpose of man? The answer to the question was this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, the Scriptures teach that God created us for His glory. That's why He made us, for His glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7 says, as everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God says, I've created these people who I called for my glory. I created them to bring me glory. And because we are created for his glory, it is the duty of every single believer to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In the most mundane, simplest things of life, we are to bring glory to God. I was thinking about this yesterday when I'm cutting the lawn and working on the car. I'm like, so mundane, so stuff that has to be done. How is God glorified through this? Well, He's glorified through it by why? I guess one of the ways was me thanking Him for the strength and the ability to be able to do these things, for the health to be able to do it, for a grass to have to cut, for a car to have to wash. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? You know, it doesn't mean to make Him glorious. It's not like God's missing something and we have to add to it. It means to acknowledge His glory and to value it above things, to make it known. One of the ways in which we glorify God is by trusting Him. Is by trusting Him. That's what God wants from the life of a believer. He wants us to trust Him. It brings Him glory when we trust Him. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 here makes it very plain, very evident, very obvious that God is glorified by our faith. The story here is the story of Abraham. Romans 4:19. It says, "And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." His faith was strengthened. This, folks, brought glory to God. And verse 21 says, "And being fully persuaded or fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." We see here that Abraham's faith, his strong faith, brought glory to God. Because he trusted God. God made him a promise. He believed it. He trusted God despite the opposition. And this brought glory to God. He believed Him. You know, Abraham had nothing to go on physically when he believed God. There was no physical evidence that God was going to fulfill this promise. Everything in the natural, everything in the physical world went against what God told him. Everything. Look at verse 19. It says, "He did not consider his own body." Now listen for a second here, folks. The four oldest manuscripts of the New Testament do not have the negative. This is what we're dealing here a little bit with, textual criticism. All right, they don't have the negative there. Let me read this verse to you from God's Word translation. It says this: "Abraham didn't weaken. Through faith he regarded the facts. His body was already as good as dead, now that he was about 100 years old, and Sarah was unable to have children. He didn't doubt God's promise out of a lack of faith. Instead, giving honor to God for the promise, he became strong because of faith. So what this is telling us is Abraham did consider his own body. You know, the King James, the New King James, he says he considered not his own body. In other words, I'm not paying any attention to the fact that I'm 100 years old and can't have kids. I'm not paying attention to that. The Bible says he did look at it. He looked at his body. He says, 100 years old. Here's Sarah. She's 90. Sarah's never had a child. She's past the age of childbearing. He looked at the facts as they were. And he still trusted God. He believed what God had to say. Genesis 17:17 teaches us that he considered the facts. It says, and Abraham fell on his face and laughed. God comes to Abraham with this promise. You're going to be the father of a multitude. He falls on his face and it says, and he laughs. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He faced the facts. He took the facts as they were at their very worst, but having looked at them, he held to the promise of God. He believed that God, even though all the circumstances went against it, was able to do what God said he was going to do. He was 100 years old, and he was unable to father a child. Sarah was 90. She had never had any children. But Abraham had strong faith. He believed God's promise against the physical evidence, and because his faith was strong, it brought glory to God. Listen to me, people. God was glorified because Abraham trusted him. And God is glorified through our lives when we trust him. I cannot overemphasize the importance of faith in our Christian lives. By faith we please God. By faith we bring glory to him. And apart from faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please him. Now let me ask you a very important question. Do you trust God? I'm not saying have you trusted God in the sense of have you trusted him for salvation. I'm saying day to day, do you trust him? You know, every time you are faced with a trial, every time you are faced with a difficult situation, every time you are faced with a temptation, you have to make a choice. Will you trust God or not? And I'm telling you this morning, we need to choose to trust him. About 24 years ago, boy, that's a long time, I was paralyzed with a rare nerve disease called Guillain-Barré. I remember as I got to the hospital, my condition continued to worsen, and they told me there was a possibility of death from this disease. It was one of the most severe trials of my Christian life, and I lay there in bed, and I was overcome with fear, wondering, you know, how far is this going to go? They had taped a little thing above my bed there to stuff down, you know, tube to stuff down my throat when I quit breathing. I was probably more afraid of that than dying, I think. I just, you know, the thought wasn't too pleasing to me. And I laid there and I began to go over my theology and I had to make a choice. Am I going to trust God here or am I not going to? Am I going to give in to fear? Am I going to succumb to the circumstances? They don't look good. My wife's at home with a new baby in a new home. And she was having a fit. She couldn't get the windows open. We just moved into a house. She didn't know anything about it. And here I am, wondering, am I ever going to leave the hospital? And I had to make a choice. And as I began to review my theology and remind myself of God's sovereign control, I made a choice to trust him. Just to trust him that he was going to take care of me. And he did. I mean, at that point in time, it was the worst thing. I mean, I saw no out. I saw no end. I saw no happy future. But I chose to trust him. And what I want you to understand is that trusting God in the difficulties of life is a choice that we make. David, in his time of distress, chose to trust God. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4, David said, whenever I am afraid, I'll trust you. In God, he says, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? David admitted that he was afraid. This great man of God who fearlessly marched out there in the face of Goliath, he's now afraid of Saul. And he's running for his life. That's the historical setting of this psalm. David is feigning madness before King Achish of Gath because he's afraid of Saul. He's run away. In 1 Samuel 21:10 it says, and David rose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him of one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He was just overcome with fear. But in the midst of his fear, he made a choice. He said, "In God I have put my trust, I will not fear." David's declaration in the 23rd Psalm, "I will fear no evil," is equivalent to, "I will trust God in the face of evil. I'll trust Him." In Psalm 16:8 it says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Now to set the Lord before me means to recognize His presence and His constant help. But this is something I have to choose to do. God is always with us. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." There's no question about His presence with us, but we need to recognize His presence, though it's always there, the sense of it isn't. And we need to choose whether or not we're going to believe His promises of constant protection and care. About 3 years ago, seven teenagers in a pickup truck crashed into a tree in Chesapeake, killing two of them and sending the rest to the hospital. One of the girls in the truck was Laura Manis' niece. Well, the mother of one of the girls who died in the crash said this, "I believe God is in complete control of this. He is the giver and taker of life. We don't always understand. We just have to trust that something really good is going to come out of this." She chose to trust God in the midst of tragedy. That was her choice. She just chose to trust Him. And trusting God, folks, is a matter of the will. You need to choose to trust Him. But if we're going to trust Him, we first have to have a knowledge of who He is. I mean, you can't choose to trust somebody that you don't know. And I think that's the greatest problem with Christianity today. We don't know God. We know about God from other people, but we have not spent time in His Word alone and gotten to know who He really is. And once we have a knowledge of God, then we need to choose to believe what we know about Him is true. And we need to trust Him. In the midst of adversity, we need to make a choice. Will I trust God, or am I going to allow my feelings to cause me anxiety and grief? John Newton, who was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. In recounting those days, Newton said, "I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promise of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me," and then he says this, and I want to emphasize this, "if I am willing to be helped." Surely the Lord will help me, he says, "if I am willing to be helped." He says, "It occurred to me that we are often led from an undue regard of our feelings to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said out loud, 'Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that You should help me.'" Well, Newton was helped in a remarkable way. During those remaining months, he tended to his usual duties as an Anglican minister and was able to say, "Through the whole of my painful trial, I attended to my stated and occasional services as usual, and a stranger would scarcely have discovered, either by my words or looks, that I was in trouble. The long affliction did not prevent me from preaching a single sermon, and I preached on the day of her death. I likewise preached 3 times while she lay dead in the house, and after she was deposited into the vault, I preached her funeral sermon." End quote. John Newton was helped by God because he chose to be helped. He realized it was his duty to resist to the utmost of his power an inordinate amount of grief and distraction. He realized it was sinful to wallow in self-pity. Then he turned to the Lord, not even asking, but only indicating his willingness to be helped. Then he said, "I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to realize to my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God." He says, the thing that helped me, the thing that got me through this, is God brought the truths of the Word of God into my thinking. And those truths strengthened me. They carried me through. David put it this way in Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David realized that it was his responsibility to trust God, but also that he was dependent upon the Lord for the ability to do so. We are responsible to trust Him in times of adversity. We're responsible. That we are called to do that. But we are also dependent upon the Spirit of God to enable us to do that. I think we see this truth illustrated in Mark 9. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. As we see this father here dealing with the tragedy that's going on in his son's life. And I think the cry of this father needs to be our cry, and very often is my cry. Look at Mark 9 and verse 17. It says, then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. He often has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a prayer of expressing a dependence upon God. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, strengthen me in this. Give me the ability, the courage to really believe what I need to hear. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and he entered him no more. You know, we're just like this father, and our attitude should be, Lord, I'm looking for you to give me the strength to trust you in this situation. We are responsible to be dependent upon God. The whole idea of trusting God is based on the fact that God is absolutely trustworthy. To understand this, we need to be grounded in the truths of the Word of God. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. It teaches that God is wise, that He is good, that He is loving. As we learn these great truths, we're going to be able to lay hold of the great promises that He has for us. One of the promises that we need to know is found in Hebrews 13:5, where He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What a great promise. I will never, no, never leave thee or forsake thee, the Greek emphasizes. Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, it is quite certain that lack of faith is a source of greed. Anyone who has the firm conviction that he will never be forsaken by the Lord will not be unduly anxious because he will depend on His providence. If we know God is there, we're going to just depend on that. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There are two quotations in this verse. One is from Deuteronomy 31:6, and the other one is from Psalm 118:6-7. And they reveal that the answer to any kind of fear, including in this context the fear of poverty, is found in the promise of God to ever be with us. Paul had this assurance of God's presence when he described himself as having nothing yet possessing all things. He didn't worry about it because he knew that God would provide for him whatever he needed. We may at times, as I said, lose the sense of God's presence and help, but we never lose them. Because God will never leave us or forsake us. And we are exhorted in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He is not. It's not the fact that God is just there with us. He cares for us. His care is constant. It's not occasional or sporadic. His care is total. The Bible says even the very hairs of our head are numbered. That's constant observation, constant watchfulness. His care is sovereign. Nothing can touch you that He does not allow or permit. His care is infinitely wise and good, so that, again, with the words of Newton, we could say, if it were possible for me to alter any part of this plan, Newton said, I could only spoil it. Do you understand that? You know, so often we act as Christians like we're smarter than God. And we're in a situation where we say, this shouldn't be happening, here's what should be happening. Or if we had the opportunity to change our circumstances, I dare say most of us would do it. But Newton says, if it were possible for me to alter any part of his plan, I could only spoil it. We must, by an act of the will and dependence upon the Spirit of God, choose to trust Him in every circumstance. You know, trusting God is much more than just looking at Him in times of great distress and fear. As God's children, we're to trust Him every moment of our lives. We don't just need God in the big things of life. We need Him for everything in life. And the more we understand that, the more our growth will occur. You know, we are just as dependent upon God to feed us as the Israelites were. Do you understand that? God rained down manna for them each day. There was nothing out there. There were no grocery stores. There was no way to get food in that desert. And every day when they woke up, they had to say, God has to provide food or we die. Is it different for us? In truth, it really isn't. See, He provides for us a regular paycheck. He provides for us grocery stores. Just as He provided food for Israel through a miracle, He provides food for us through a long and complex chain of natural events in which His hand is visible only to the eye of faith. But it's still His provision just as much as was the manna from heaven. We need to make sure that we're trusting in God for our daily provision and not in our paycheck and not in our bank account. We're trusting God. Proverbs 18, 10 and 11 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. A righteous man runs to it and is safe. A rich person's wealth is his strong city. It is like a high wall in his imagination." Here we see an interesting contrast that is drawn between those who trust God and those who trust money. The contrast is shown in the two primary objects of man's trust, God and money. Those who trust in the Lord are safe, while those who trust in their money only imagine that they are safe. We must all realize that anything we have comes from the hand of God. Anything we're going to require, any satisfaction, any assurance, any security that we have has got to be in God. We need to trust Him to be our strong city. And we need to be on guard against letting anything other than God Himself become the object of our trust. It's very easy in the prosperity in which we live to think we don't need to trust God. But please understand, we need to trust God for every detail of our lives. We need to trust Him to provide for us and our families through our jobs. We need to trust Him to give us the power to love our spouses. We need to trust Him to give us the wisdom to raise our children. We need to trust Him every day with each and every decision that we make. Do you trust God for guidance? Do you trust Him to lead and guide you in the paths of life? David said in Psalm 23, "He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." The imagery here is that of a shepherd leading his sheep. The initiative is with the shepherd. He's the one who determines the watering places and guides the flock as he thinks best. As our shepherd, God has committed Himself to guiding us in the ways that He knows are best for us. God is sovereignly guiding our lives, and our responsibility is to trust Him as He does that. You know, God's means of guidance are infinite. As I look back over the years of my Christian life, I'm amazed at the diverse ways in which God guided me, that God brought us to where He wants us to be. J.I. Packer has said, "God made us thinking beings, and He guides our minds as we think things out in His presence." And that makes sense. You know, it does. You know, some people do the stupidest things. They say, "Well, God told me to do this." Well, it kind of goes against a lot of common sense. God has given us minds to think and reason through things. And we can trust God to guide us when we are dependent upon Him for that. And do you realize that a thankful heart is a trusting heart? The extent to which we genuinely thank God for the blessings He provides is an indicator of our trust in Him. We should be as earnest and frequent in our prayers of thanksgiving as we are when we pray when our world seems to be falling apart around us and we're crying out to God for help. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Giving thanks in all circumstances is part of God's moral will for our life. In every circumstance, whether favorable or unfavorable. God is trustworthy. We can trust Him, and therefore we can thank Him for the circumstances He brings in our life. I hope that you understand that God is a trustworthy God, that He is an absolute sovereign God over every event in the universe, that He exercises that sovereignty in an infinite, wise, and loving way for our good. You can trust God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now, in light of what we have just seen in the idea of trusting God and bringing Him glory, I want to read you a paragraph from the book called The Inward Journey by Gene Edwards. I want you to listen to this and see if you agree with it. Edwards says this: when you see how needful all of us are of being changed, how blind and incapable we are of doing the changing for ourselves, then you are only a short walk over to the place where you can see that every trouble and trial that comes to you in your life is sent there by the hand of God to accomplish the highest possible good in your life. But you will need all the wisdom of your spirit, all the experience which life has given you to date, plus an awful lot of waiting before God, and perhaps counsel with a Christian friend, one who isn't apt to agree with you, to understand how to relate to that, to the hand of God. Somewhere in it all, he says, know this. Now listen to this. Trials are among the greatest blessings of life. Trials are among the greatest blessings of life. Do you believe that? I mean, why are trials? Why would trials be the greatest blessing of life? Well, let me give you two reasons why trials are the greatest blessing of life. And I agree with what he's saying. I mean, I agree with it in theory. I know it's true. I'm not always excited about the trials. But let me give you two reasons. One, trials and suffering reveal the strength or the weakness of my faith. When I go through a trial, I'm either shown, yes, your faith is strong, you're making progress, or my faith is really weak here. It doesn't reveal it to God, it reveals it to me. Remember Peter, when the Lord told him, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night? And he's telling him what's going to happen. Remember Peter's response? Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples jumped in. Yeah, us too. Did Peter mean that? Do you think he meant it? I think he did. I think he meant it. He said, Lord, I'll die. I'm not about to deny you. I'm the man. I got strong faith. I'm hanging with you. Do you know what happened? You remember the story, right? Did Peter deny him? He sure did. Matthew 26:70 says, but he denied it before all of them, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And they kept pressing about it. And he says, I do. And it says he began to curse and to swear. What's this about? He's just so adamantly trying to make the point. I don't know the man. I don't even know him. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know, Peter thought his faith was strong. He really did. Until the trial of fire in the high priest's hall proved that it was pretty weak. And I think probably no one was more surprised than he was of the tragic weakness of his own faith. How did he find that out? A trial revealed to him that his faith wasn't what it needed to be. Well, trials not only reveal to us the weakness of our faith, they wean us from a self-reliance, and trials move us into a point of trusting God. That's the benefit of the trial. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to show you one of the greatest purposes, I believe, of trials, of difficulties in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They wean us from self-reliance. Peter was counting on himself. He thought he had the strength. He learned he didn't. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's talking about, listen, we didn't even know if we were going to even live. We didn't know if we were going to make it through. We had a sentence of death. And then he says this, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's Peter's problem. He was trusting in himself. He thought he had the strength. But Paul says these trials have this purpose in our life. The very same purpose they have in our lives. They keep us from trusting ourselves. They show us how weak we are. They show us how much we need to be dependent upon God. Now the word that in verse 9, in the Greek is the word hina. It's what's known as a hina purpose clause. And it means in order that. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It is during the times of suffering and persecution that we learn to really trust in God. We learn how empty trust is in self, and we move more and more into trusting Him. Many men and women have testified that God taught them this lesson through the trials of life. By taking away all the things that they had mistakenly depended upon, He brought them to a point of dependence upon Himself. We suffer to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. And suffering is designed to cause us to walk by God's ability, by God's power, by God's provision rather than our own. It causes us to turn from our resources to His. You know, I have a hunch that if we were to take a survey as to what it was that launched most of us into spiritual growth, or brought us to the point of trusting Christ as our Savior, or nudged us towards some significant spiritual growth in our lives, right at the top of that list would be pain, hardship, or difficulty of some kind or another. Trials reveal the weakness of our faith, and they cause us to turn to Him in faith. And therefore, trials, folks, are among the greatest blessings of life because they push us to trust God. And as we trust God, God is glorified. And our responsibility as Christians before God is to bring Him glory. And when we understand that, we can say, yes, trials are the greatest blessing of life. In my trial, I'm forced to trust Him. I have to make that choice to trust in Him. And as I trust Him, He is glorified. Believer, if you want to grow in your ability to trust God in times of adversity, you need to first lay a solid foundation of a daily personal relationship with Him. Only as you know God intimately and seek to obey Him completely will you be able to establish a trust relationship with Him. As I've said, you cannot trust someone you do not know, and you cannot know someone you do not spend time with. May we learn to trust Him that we might fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and that is to glorify Him. God is glorified by our trust. And trials do nothing but make us trust more. Therefore, they are among the greatest blessings of life. If we in that trial choose to trust His sovereign hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace.